What a wonderful time to sing together this morning. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Revelation chapter 3 this morning. We continue our look. Seven churches there in chapters 2 and 3. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we'll read through verse 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember, then, what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, the people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We come before your righteous word that is authoritative, that is true and faithful. And it comes and it tells us of a very sad state of affairs for something that is to be alive. And that is the church for which Christ has died. So we come this morning and we pray that we would listen intently at what Christ has to say here, as we are commanded to, so that we would not follow in similar footsteps. May we understand this morning that we are not immune from such calamity, that we are not immune from a similar fate if we do not heed the words of Christ that are given to us here. We ask that your Spirit would open our eyes, help us to behold the wondrous truths that are here, convict us, exhort us, encourage us in the truths of your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our look this morning at these seven churches that Christ addresses here in chapters 2 and 3, which is really part of our original study that we began back in July, as we have tried to look at the churches that are given to us in the New Testament and see what we can learn from them specifically. This morning we come to a church that was in a very sad and deplorable state of affairs. A very sad state for any church that bears the name of Christ. And Jesus says of them in verse 1 that they were dead. They were dying. That is, the church as a whole is lacking overwhelmingly in spiritual life. It's lacking in fruitfulness for the Lord. They are almost destitute of anything that would give evidence to Christ that they are spiritually alive, that they are spiritually active, that they're devoted to Him. As one might imagine, especially if you found yourself in a church like this, you would know this is tragic for a number of reasons. You would know this is not the place that you would want to find yourself being a part of. And it's tragic primarily because as Christians and as a church, this conduct is so far from what Christianity and life as a church is supposed to be. As Christians in this world, and as a church that is to be light in the midst of darkness, we are to give evidence of the spiritual life that comes to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. They are a picture of death when they were to be a picture of life. They were a picture of spiritual ineptness when they should have been a picture of spiritual faithfulness. They were far from what Christ had intended for them to be. Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, tells us this: do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. We are to be a picture of life. We are to be a picture of spiritual life. And we're told in Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, that we are to shine as lights in this world, holding fast to the word of life, We shine because we hold to the truths of what Christ has said. We are distinctly different from the world and darkness around us because we hold to the very words that produce spiritual life in us. The Apostle Peter refers to us who have come to faith in Christ as living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our salvation in Christ, our faith in Christ, brings us spiritual life. Life that allows us as Christians to deny sin and to live for God in a way that he is pleased with, and in a way that he will accept, and to live in a way that will proclaim Christ to the unbelieving world around us. You realize the spiritual life that we have is what separates us, what distinguishes us from the unbelieving counterparts around us, who Scripture repeatedly refers to as being spiritually dead. That is, an unbeliever has no spiritual life whatsoever. They have no spiritual capacity at all. They are alienated from God. They are unable to please God. They are darkened in their understanding. They are fully corrupt, Scripture tells us, as they are dead in their trespasses. They are dead in their sins. And tragically, this church that Christ speaks to here in Sardis gave little to no evidence of this spiritual life that comes from Christ. They were living just as their unbelieving culture around them that was spiritually dead. Their priorities were the same as their priorities. Their desires were the same. They handled life and the issues of life the same. And despite having spiritual life, despite having spiritual power because of the Spirit of God within them, and despite having the words of life taught to them, these believers set that all aside for the ways and the wisdom of the world. Now, more than likely, there was a good percentage of them that did not truly know Christ. But there were those in there that were living just like their unbelieving counterparts. And so shameful was the condition of this church that of the churches that we have studied thus far, this is the first church that Christ has absolutely nothing to commend them for. Nothing that he can say good about this congregation. With the other churches, while they had their issues, Christ could still at least commend them for certain things: their faithfulness, their hard work, their willing to persevere in tough times. But that was not the case for this church in Sardis. There is absolutely nothing in the eyes of Christ that he can commend this group of believers for. Nothing commendable. For example, he says there, verse 1, Christ couldn't commend the leadership. He refers to the seven stars of this church, implying the leadership there. They were failing to be the Spirit-filled leaders that they were called to be. That was evident by the fact that the condition of the church was in. Christ had put them in that position. Christ had required things because he put them in that position, and they failed to be the Spirit-filled leadership that they had to be. And Christ couldn't commend the church for their testimony before others because they were living hypocritical lives there at the end of verse 1. Their reputation before others, while giving some appearance of spiritual life, was nothing more than a facade of the spiritual deadness that they were masked with. He couldn't commend the church for their vigilance or hard work, verse 2, because they didn't take their Christian walk seriously. They were unconcerned, careless, lazy, half-hearted, and uncommitted. He couldn't commend them for their commitment to the truth of God's word, verse 3, because they had neglected what they had been taught. They'd set it aside. They failed to hold firm to the truth and obey that truth. He couldn't commend the church as a whole for their pursuit of holiness, verse 4. Only a few individuals within this congregation were actually walking in a way that was pleasing to Christ, actually walking in fellowship with Christ. The others, he says, had soiled their garments. They were living in unconfessed sin, and therefore were filthy before Christ. When you look at all that was going on in this congregation, all in all, the church in Sardis was a very unhealthy and unfaithful congregation. The church was lifeless, leaderless, hypocritical, careless, uncommitted, disobedient, ungodly, and on the brink of non-existence. It was utterly failing to be the light that Christ had intended it to be when he put that church in that city to shine for him. So when you look at this congregation, you think about the terrible state of affairs that it was in, the warning that is given to our church and every other church who reads Christ's letter is this: vibrant and healthy churches that start well can be drained of their life, can be drained of their health when those in their midst are unfaithful to Christ. And they are careless about their own spiritual well-being. And they are lazy, half-hearted, uncommitted to the truth of Christ. When those in their midst have soiled their own garments, when they live like the unbelieving world around them, they live like the spiritually dead. You understand that such behavior, such unfaithfulness, such laziness and uncommitment is a disease that threatens the vitality of any congregation, no matter how healthy it may be. And if that type of behavior is left alone, if that type of behavior is not remedied, not addressed, that disease will spread throughout the congregation. Sometimes slowly, sometimes rapidly, but it will spread and it will choke the life out of that congregation to the point where the church is in a very real, plausible, possible state of extinction, where the Lord puts the doors shut because of their unfaithfulness to Him. He ceases to cause them to exist. So as we consider the church in Sardis, how do we avoid that? How do we avoid a similar fate? How do we avoid following in their footsteps? How do we as a church avoid choking the spiritual life out of our congregation, where we become inactive and barren when it comes to spiritual life and fruitfulness? How do we avoid following in their footsteps to where our reputation is, yeah, I think they're alive, but Christ would say, you're dead. You're dead. Well, this morning I want to look at two protective measures that are given to us here by Christ and that we can implement in our own lives as well as in our church to protect ourselves from a similar fate. But they're really two very simple measures, but they are very important. If we're going to be a church that avoids death, like the church in Sardis faced, then number one, we need to be a group of Christians who recognize the importance of the Spirit of God. We need to be a group of Christians who recognize the importance of the Spirit of God. Look at verse 1. Christ says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Christ begins this letter to the church in Sardis as he does every other letter that he writes to these churches in Revelation. He begins with a definitive statement about himself, a definitive statement that is particularly needed for that particular congregation and the struggles they are facing. And for Sardis, because of the condition they were in, they needed to know that, number one, Jesus is the one who has the seven spirits of God, and Jesus is the one who has the seven stars. Let's begin by looking at that first statement regarding the seven spirits of God. It is a phrase that is used three different times throughout the book of Revelation and one place in the Old Testament. It is not suggesting that there are actually seven spirits of God besides the Holy Spirit or including the Holy Spirit. Rather, each phrase is just a vivid image referring to and describing an aspect of the ministry and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. For example, in Revelation 1:4, it says that these seven spirits are before the throne of God, implying that the revelation that comes to John came from both the Holy Spirit and came both from the Father. It originated with them both. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, it says that these seven spirits are seven torches that burn with fire before the throne of God. These torches were a visible means for John to recognize that the Spirit of God was present. Just like when the Spirit descended like a dove over Christ, they were able to tell because of the dove that, look, the Holy Spirit is there. In Revelation 4:5, that's the exact same thing. John needed to know that this was the Spirit of God was also taking part in what was about to happen. Revelation 5, verse 6, John sees an image of a lamb before the throne in heaven. And that lamb is described with seven horns and seven eyes. And it says that those seven eyes are the seven spirits of God that are sent out into all the earth. And it just speaks of Christ sending the Holy Spirit into the earth to minister. Again, these aren't references to seven actual spirits of God, but rather they speak to the work of the Spirit, the character of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit being complete, with seven being a number of completeness given to us throughout Scripture. And Jesus said, listen, you have the Holy Spirit. I've given the Holy Spirit to you. And to help us better understand this, let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There it reads, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In Isaiah 11, we have a reference to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of David who will one day rule the world from the throne of David. And he will do so with the Spirit-imparted qualifications that will allow him to do that justly, that will allow him to do that effectively. You notice the seven characteristics of the Spirit of God that are given there. He is the Spirit of the Lord. He is the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Again, it's not seven different spirits that are going to rest upon Christ, but one Spirit in complete fullness, giving the Messiah all that he will need to rule the world with wisdom and justice and righteousness. The same Spirit that will rest upon Christ when he reigns upon the world is the same Spirit that descended upon him when he was baptized by John the Baptist in Matthew 3. And it is the same Spirit that Christ promises to all the believers in John chapters 14 through 16 that will come once he departs. The Spirit that will help us and comfort us and to guide us into all truth. And so as it goes back and relates to this congregation here, Jesus is disappointed with this congregation. He's saying, listen, I gave you the Spirit of God. I gave you everything that you needed to live right, to do right, to be faithful to me, and you have completely neglected him. You've rejected him. He'd given them the Spirit of God, given them everything they needed to be vibrant. He'd given them everything they needed to be spiritually healthy, to be the light that he had called them to be. He'd given them his own Spirit. And there was absolutely no excuse for this church to be in the condition that it was in. Understand, as Christians, we're quick to recognize the work of the Spirit in the life of Christ, or we're quick to recognize the work of the Spirit and the inspiration of Scripture, but too often we can fail to recognize the importance of the Holy Spirit in our own walk, in our own life. We need to recognize that it is the Holy Spirit of God that dwells within each of us who are in Christ. He empowers us to put to death the sinful desires that are within us. It is the Spirit of God that empowers us to produce the fruits of the Spirit, the characteristics that resemble and mimic the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that guides us into truth. He instructs us. He illuminates the Scriptures for us. He protects us from error. It is the Holy Spirit that equips us and gifts us with spiritual gifts to minister to one another in the body of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that enables us, in essence, to live and to minister in a way that pleases Christ. He is the spiritual power behind the spiritual life that we are to show before others. We understand that he doesn't always work independently apart from us, as if we have no responsibility in the matter. Scripture is clear about what our responsibility is in regards to what the Spirit of God is to be doing. Scripture tells us that we are to walk under the control of the Spirit. We do that by simply obeying the commands of the commands of Scripture that are given to us. And Scripture tells us that we are to be led by the Spirit. We are to allow the Spirit of God, as we obey the Word of God, to produce godly behavior, godly practices in our life. We're to be filled with the Spirit. As we continually live under His influence, He controls us, He guides us, He produces in us the righteous attitudes and behaviors that we are called to have. We're called not to grieve the Spirit by refusing to change the sin that's in our life, by refusing to do what is required of us within Scripture. We're told not to quench the Spirit by continuing in sin. In essence, you stifle His work in your life. So, church, we need to understand, if we're going to be a church that seeks to avoid death, we're going to be a group of Christians who recognize the importance of the Holy Spirit in our Christian walk. You understand, He is the one that will empower you to do what is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. He is the one that equips us to live and serve in a way that produces spiritual health and well-being, not only in our life, but in the body of Christ. We have no legitimate excuse as Christians or as a church to be spiritually unhealthy. And sadly, the church in Sardis, like we as Christians can do today, they had neglected the Spirit of God in their own Christian walk. just by looking at their own example, looking at what Christ rebukes them here. Until they walked in the flesh, they lived by their own strength. There was no walking by the Spirit. They lived gratifying the desires of their flesh. They were being led by their own desires. They were grieving the Spirit because of their refusal to obey the Word of God. We know they refused to obey the Word of God because Jesus rebukes them in verse 3 for not keeping it. You're not obeying it. So they were grieving the Spirit. They were quenching His work in this congregation. He was quenching His work in their own life. He stifled His activity, and the health of the church declined immensely because of that. They neglected Him. They refused Him. And as a result, this led to them having, as Christ says at the end of verse 1, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You're dead. And outwardly, they said and did what was needed to give the appearance to the others, that they were a picture of spiritual health and vitality. They not only had fooled themselves, but they had been able to fool others that they were a picture of spiritual well-being. Whatever ways they were able to do that, was they're just being together as a body of Christ. They said the right things. They even participated in spiritual activities and ministry. But inwardly, the warmth, the life that is produced by the Spirit of God was missing. And the Spirit of God was not actively at work in their lives. Because they had quenched the Spirit. Because of their refusal to obey, refusal to be faithful and obedient to God's Word. They had quenched the Spirit. And Christ rebukes them for that. You have everything you need to be a healthy and vibrant church, to be faithful to me, to be a light in this community, and you are failing miserably because you have neglected the very most important thing that I have given you that you need to be that. And Christian friend, we need to be extremely careful that we aren't gauging our own spiritual well-being solely on the basis of what others can see or hear. And that's what they were doing. Yeah, we're spiritual. Look what people say of us. Those things can deceive us just as they deceive others. You know, we're not spiritually healthy simply because we teach a Sunday school class or we pastor a church or an elder or we're a deacon. We're not spiritually healthy because we participate in some ministry or because we attend the church services regularly or the church activities. We're not spiritually healthy simply because we say and do what Christians are supposed to say and do. What we see here from Christ is that we're spiritually healthy when the Spirit of God is actively at work in our lives, leading us, empowering us, and equipping us to live and minister for Christ. And so if we're going to be a church that seeks to avoid death, then we're going to have to be a group of Christians who recognize the importance of the Spirit of God in our own life, allowing Him to empower us and equip us, guiding us. Secondly, if we're going to be a church that seeks to avoid death, then we're going to have to be a group of Christians who, number two, take our Christianity seriously. Be a group of Christians who take our Christianity seriously. Look at verse 2. Jesus says to them, wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. And for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. When you think about the idea of people needing to take their Christianity seriously. And it's sad to think that there are Christians who wouldn't take their Christianity seriously. I mean, isn't that what we're all supposed to do? Wouldn't you just naturally do that? Take what Christ has done for us so seriously because you think about what it actually is that Christ has done for us. But the reality is Christians don't always take their Christianity walk as seriously as they ought to. And that was the case with these Christians here in the church in Sardis. You might ask, well, what led to that? Why is it that Christians don't take their Christian walk as seriously as they ought to? You need to understand a little bit about what was going on here in this community. The city of Sardis was a very wealthy city. And their wealth allowed them the luxury to live a very good life. especially in comparison to other parts of the world, much in the same way we relatively are able to live good lives here in this country compared to other parts of the world. Their ability to have wealth, their ability to have the good life, caused them to love pleasure, comfort, recreation, ease. I mean, this is what consumed their life. We're going to do these things. As a result of such good living, the people became very lazy, became very passive, simply desiring to live for themselves. Right? They weren't going to do anything in their life more than what was required of them. And that they wanted to keep to a minimum. We're not going to do anything that's going to infringe upon our freedom, our luxuries. They didn't want to do anything that would require too much hard work, too much sacrifice. They didn't want anything in their lives that might cause conflict or discomfort. Let's just keep peace. Right? They wanted pleasure, they wanted peace, and they wanted those things at all costs. And they got it. In fact, the people of Sardis became so lazy and so passive that people in other cities started referring to the lazy and passive people in their cities as those who were Sardis. They just called them Sardis. You're lazy. You're passive. You don't have no desire. You have no ambition. You're Sardis. But you're just like those people. And the people of Sardis lived for so-called peace, but it wasn't the peace that comes from hard work. Peace is good, especially when it comes from hard work, right? You work hard. You do the things that you need to do. It wasn't the type of peace that comes from guarding what you have, being protective, or being faithful to your responsibilities. It was a peace that came from just quit caring. It doesn't matter to me. It's their problem. It's not my problem. I don't care. It was a peace that came from their unwillingness to confront others when needed. You know, I really don't want to say anything. I'll just kind of let them deal with that. I'm not going to be too confrontational. It was a peace that came from compromise. It was a peace that came from becoming as comfortable with the good things in life that they became lethargic and lazy. I don't want to do anything that's going to disrupt this. I've got it good here. It was a peace that came because they had no ambition, no desire to do anything different or that was needed. In essence, they had created a bubble for themselves. Right? Life is good with what we have. Life is good with what I'm doing. And I don't want anything to come into my life that's going to disrupt that bubble. I don't want anything in my life. I'm not going to give myself over to anything in life that's going to disrupt the peace, this ease, this comfort that I have in my life. And this mentality of peace at all costs that was so prevalent among the citizens of Sardis had made its way into the church there, where those inside the church had become extremely passive and lazy, just like the culture had become. They had become spiritually lethargic because they sought to enjoy the good life too. Why do we want to give ourselves to the church? That's going to interfere with the good life that we have. Why do I want to give myself to those things? Life is good here. We'll get by. We'll skirt by. We're not going to give much more than that. In essence, they began to live for and do the very same things their unbelieving neighbors were doing and a part of. And Christ addresses really three specific areas where their laziness, where their passivity, where their spiritual lethargy manifested itself. The first one is in their service. He says at the end of verse 2 there, Christ says to them, "I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." Right? Their laziness had caused the ministries of the church, whatever those ministries were, to suffer. They weren't getting completed. They weren't getting carried out. Either from a lack of desire or from a lack of execution, this church as a whole was not following through on their opportunities to serve the living God. You have things to be doing, and you're not finishing them. You're not starting. You're not completing them. Their indifference was manifested in their service. Secondly, their indifference was manifested in their commitment to the truth. Verse 3. He tells them, "You remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent." Their spiritual indifference, their passivity, their desire to compromise, let's keep peace at all costs, had led to their negligence of the truth that had been taught to them. They neglected the truth that they had been taught. They neglected the truth that they had heard. They failed to live out that truth. Right? The life-giving truth of God's word that was to produce the spiritual life in this congregation was no longer important to them, was no longer a priority, no longer the authority in their life. Instead, their lives were now governed by what was going to be easy. Their lives were governed by what was going to bring them pleasure and be convenient to them. And so their indifference was seen in their service and their commitment to truth. And lastly, their indifference was and laziness were seen in their walk with Christ. Verse 4. He says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What a sad testimony. Here is a place that is to be a picture of spiritual life, and only but a few people are actually doing that. There were a few individuals within this congregation that Jesus says had not soiled their garments. They were walking in fellowship with Christ. They were walking in holiness. And the best way to understand what Jesus is speaking of here is to look at what John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 9. There John says, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And those in Sardis had soiled their garments. They were not walking with Christ. They were not practicing the truth. We know that from verse 3 because they had neglected it. And Christ calls for them to repent, to keep it. They weren't fellowshipping with Christ because they weren't practicing the truth that they had been taught. And as a result, they weren't confessing their sins. They weren't pursuing holiness. And they weren't receiving the cleansing from Christ that comes when doing so. And that's what it refers to as they had soiled their garments. They're not walking in fellowship with me because they're living in unconfessed sin. They weren't taking their fellowship with Christ and their pursuit of holiness seriously, but because it infringed upon the lifestyle they were enjoying. So when you take these three areas, their service, their commitment to truth, their walk with Christ, all of them revealed that they weren't taking their Christian salvation seriously. Their opportunity to serve, they weren't taking that seriously. The truth, they weren't taking seriously. Their walk with Christ, they weren't taking seriously. Their pursuit of holiness, they weren't taking seriously. The sin that was in their life, they weren't taking seriously. And Christ has very explicit commands for them. You wake up and get with it. It says in verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Because if you don't, he says, verse 3, I'm going to come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. This is not acceptable to me, he's saying. Get with it. And this church needed to come to their senses, get out of their spiritual stupor, and start being assertive with what remained or face Christ's chastening and eventually the church's death. Right? They needed to wake up and start taking their Christian walk and their duty very serious. Right? They needed to start putting forth the necessary effort required to please Christ, not only in their service, but in their walk with him. And Christ says, if you don't, I will come against you. I'm not going to allow this to continue. So as we consider the conduct of those in Sardis, we need to understand that if we're going to be a church that avoids death, then we're going to have to be a group of Christians who take our Christian walk not just seriously, but very seriously. We need to make sure that we are guarding our walk with Christ, guarding our service to Christ, avoiding the same pitfalls these Christians fell into. Life, relatively speaking, is very good for us in this country. I think we all can attest to that. And there are many things in this life that make life very comfortable, enjoyable, fun, easy. They bring us pleasure. They bring us enjoyment. And I'm thankful for them all. And I hope you are as well. We have a lot of good blessings in this country. But they can distract us. They can pull our attention and our affections away from Christ. And Christian friend, if we're not careful, these good things in life will pull our affections and our commitment away from the Lord. They will, without a doubt, begin to interfere with our service to Christ. When we don't take opportunities to serve the Lord as seriously as we should, we don't make them a priority. We don't work hard to make sure they are being done well and being done right. We just do enough to get by. The church can handle it. No one's going to say anything. It'll be all right. Or worse, we avoid opportunities to serve the Lord altogether because we're afraid that opportunities to serve are going to infringe upon my comfort, my ease, my freedom. And sadly, the ministries of the church suffer because the church takes a back seat to everything and anything else that comes up in someone's life. And Christian friend, if we're not careful, the good things in life that we so enjoy not only will affect our service to the Lord, but they will affect our commitment to the truth. When you read of these Christians neglecting the truth in verse 3 that they had been taught, you might wonder, how does someone neglect the truth of God's word? How does someone get to that point? Consider your own life. Consider how easy it is for the things of this world, even the best of things, to pull you away from the truth of God's word, to pull you away from studying God's word. How our minds and our time are so often consumed with things, maybe the best of things in life, it comes just secondhand for us to, I'll get to that tomorrow. Well, it's easy to set it aside. We neglect reading it. We neglect studying it. We neglect listening to it. We neglect hearing it taught. We neglect learning it from others. Without a doubt, inevitably, the more you neglect it, the less important it becomes in your life. And the more we neglect it, the more we fail to trust it and obey it. We fail to practice the truth. And if we fail to practice the truth, we are infringing upon our walk with Christ because we are now living in unconfessed sin. And we're going to be a church that avoids death. We're going to have to be a group of Christians who take our Christianity seriously. We need to be a group of Christians who work hard, taking advantage of the opportunities given to us, whatever those may be for you, to serve the Lord. Do them. Whatever those opportunities are, do them. Do them well. Do them right for the glory of the Lord. Take advantage of them. We need to be a group of Christians who don't neglect the Word of God. Remember it, as Jesus says here. Learn it. Keep it. Obey it. Live it. We need to be a group of Christians who walk with Christ. Don't soil our garments by living in unconfessed sin. Practice the truth. Pursue holiness. And when you sin, confess that to the Lord. Be cleansed from it. I am thankful, and I trust that you are as well. And I enjoy living in this country. I'm able to enjoy the good things in life that are available to us. But I realize, and I'm seeing it more and more, how easy it is for the good things in life to rob us of our commitment to Christ and pull our affections and our commitment away from Christ and the church. Every time I find myself going to some conference or visiting with other pastors, the first thing they always tell me is people just aren't committed like they once were. People just don't want to be there. People just don't want to come. People just don't want to listen. People just don't want to hear. People just don't want to do. We need to realize that that if we live that way, it isn't going to come without severe consequences to our Christian walk and to us as a church. We need to remember that it is as good and as pleasurable as life can be for us here. It is good. We have a lot of good things to enjoy. And it falls greatly in comparison to what Christ promises beyond this life. Where our names are forever written in the book of life, he says, verse 5. Where we will be fully clothed with his glory. When was the last time you thought about that? When was the last time you were as excited about something in this world, or when was the last time you were as excited about what Christ is going to do for you as you are about doing something here in this world? Christ promises the time where we will experience indescribable joy and pleasure. Think about when Christ stands before the Father, stands before his angels, and says, "Here is my child." Does that not move you? Does that not encourage you to want to be more faithful? Does that not encourage you to say, you know what? Yes, there are good things in this life, but nothing compares to what Christ is going to do for us. I pray that will encourage you and I to serve him all the more until that day comes. As already mentioned, the church in Sardis was a very unhealthy and unfaithful church. It was lifeless, leaderless, hypocritical, careless, uncommitted, disobedient, ungodly, and on the brink of non-existence, failing to be the light that Christ had intended to be when he placed that church in that community. And such behavior is like a disease that threatens the vitality of any church, no matter how strong it may be. I hope that isn't the case for us. But as a pastor, I have to tell you, I see this amongst us. I see lack of commitment. I see lack of desire. I see lack of willingness to want to step out and do something. I see that. In congregation, we will not survive if we're not willing to be faithful to Christ in all that we do, with desire, urgency, taking advantage of what Christ has allowed us to do. If we're not careful, that disease will spread. And the life, very life, the spiritual health, the vitality of our church will be sucked out if we're not faithful to Christ. It's a very real danger for any church. And Christ says there at the end of verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. He's saying, listen, this applies to you. You're not exempt. No matter what your history is, no matter what you may think, how well you think you are, you're not exempt from this if you don't heed my warning. Many churches have followed down the same lifeless path that the church in Sardis had. And we don't want to suffer a similar fate, and we need to heed the protective measures given to us here by Christ. Walk under the control of the Spirit. Recognize his work in our life. Looking joyously to the day when Christ will reward us for our labors here upon this earth. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful to you this day for your mercy, for your goodness toward us. We're thankful to you for using us, watching over us, protecting us. We see a letter like this and we kind of cringe. We don't want that to happen to us. Or at least I pray that that's our desire. And so Lord, I pray that we will come to understand that it is possible if we don't heed what Christ has told us here. We're not exempt. We're not any better than they were. We have responsibilities. We have work. We have commitments. We're all to take seriously. And so Lord, we pray this morning for the grace, the mercy, the wisdom to be faithful in all those things in a way that will bring you honor and bring you glory. That we will be faithful as a church to be the light in this community and this world that you have called us to be, so that when it is said of us that we have a reputation of being alive, that won't just be a reputation, but it will be the actual reality that we are spiritually healthy and alive because we are faithful to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.